Okay, we're here in Genesis chapter 18 tonight. Now, we've already seen in chapters 12 to 17 that it must have been an unbelievable experience to be Abraham and have God speaking to you with direct revelation. You have no Bible, no church. It's just you and your family and a God who has chosen to reveal himself to you in a very special way. Throughout these chapters, we've seen that Abraham is not without fault. He's just a human being like you and me, but he is a righteous man. He's a man of God that responds to the message of God's promise. In chapter 17, God appeared to Abraham when he was 99 years old and reaffirmed the covenant that he had sworn to him back in chapter 12. Abraham is now 99, Sarah is 89, and we know from chapter 16 that they had a child. Abraham and the maid Hagar had a child named Ishmael. Ishmael is now 13 years old. Abraham loved Ishmael deeply. But it was there in chapter 17 that God told Abraham that his wife Sarah was going to bear a child and that God's promise was going to be fulfilled through Sarah's child and not through Ishmael. We remember that when God told Abraham this, his response is that he fell on his face and laughed. It was just too much for him to believe, although he did believe. Tonight we see God's continued work with Abraham, and here in chapter 18 I've outlined it with four perspectives on God's righteous prophet to help us understand the unfolding purpose of God. Verses 1 to 8, we're going to look at this section by section. So verses 1 to 8, we're going to look at the first perspective on God's righteous prophet to help to understand God's work. And it would be this idea. It's the gracious hospitality that we see in Abraham. Here in chapter 18, we see a classic illustration of what hospitality looked like in the ancient world. Now, this is something that's hard for us to kind of relate to because we don't typically show this kind of hospitality like they did in the ancient Near East. If somebody showed up on our doorstep in the middle of the night, we'd probably tell them to get out of there. We're going to call the police. That's not the way that you did it in the ancient Near East. One writer, one historian, says that throughout the Mediterranean world, hospitality towards strangers was recognized as a sacred duty. This was true among the Greeks. It was true among the Romans. It was true in Egypt. You simply don't refuse people who are strangers. This was a cultural practice, and Abraham was one that practiced this kind of hospitality. Let's read verses 1 to 8 and see how Abraham responds to the guests that come to him. Genesis 18:1. Now the Lord appeared to him by the oaks of Mamre while he was sitting at the tent door in the heat of the day. When he lifted up his eyes and looked, behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by. Please let a little water be brought and wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring a piece of bread that you may eat, refresh yourselves. And after that you may go on, since you have visited your servant. And they said, So do as you have said. So Abraham hurried into the tent to Sarah and said, Quickly, prepare three measures of fine flour, knead it, and make bread cakes. Abraham also ran to the herd and took a tender and choice calf and gave it to the servant. And he hurried to prepare it. He took curds and milk and the calf which he had prepared, and he placed it before them. And he was standing by them under the tree as they ate. This was the Lord, it says, that appeared to Abraham. You see here in verse 1, it says, the Lord appeared, and this is the Hebrew word Yahweh, the Hebrew name Yahweh. It's all capital letters, and this is how they identify that this is Yahweh. Now, the angel of the Lord, and this is who this is, had appeared to Hagar back in chapter 16, and the angel of the Lord also had appeared to Abraham back in Genesis chapter 17. And you remember that it was back in Genesis 17 that the angel of the Lord told Abraham that within 1 year, he and Sarah were going to have a child. Here you are again. The angel of the Lord has appeared to him, only this time with two other angels that are, and all three of them are called men, but these are divine beings. One of them, the angel of the Lord, two of them, angels. The oaks of Mamre appeared to be sacred groves of oak trees that were part of Canaanite worship. This area called Hebron, where it was located, is the place where Abraham was living. And later, this is the place where Abraham bought a cave, the cave of Machpelah, where Sarah was buried. This is the home of Mamre the Amorite. Now, verse 2 speaks about these two others. It says, "And he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, three men were standing opposite him. And when he saw them, he ran from the tent door to meet them and bowed himself to the earth and said, 'My Lord, if I have now found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by.' Immediately we're struck by the hospitality and kindness of Abraham to run out and give this invitation. He bows before them. 'If I have found favor in your sight, please do not pass your servant by.'" Well, does Abraham really recognize that this is two angels and Christ, the pre-incarnate Christ before him? He very well may not recognize who they are at this point, but you certainly do see the kindness and hospitality of God's prophet. I suppose there's a lesson here for us, and we see it in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 2, where it says, "Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it." We see the nature of Abraham's hospitality right here in verse 4 when he says, "Please let a little water be brought to wash your feet and rest yourselves under the tree. And I will bring you a piece of bread that you may refresh yourselves. And after that, you may go on since you have visited your servant." Well, Abraham offers the hospitality and they agree. So verse 6, Abraham hurried into the tent and he instructed Sarah to make a meal. Now, the fact that Abraham showed hospitality is not unusual, but the richness of the hospitality is certainly worth comment. He gives three kinds of rich provisions. First of all, nice, fresh bread. I remember when my grandma used to make nice, fresh, homemade bread. Potato bread was the recipe. And, oh, man, I can remember when we would take and slice that bread and cover it with butter. This was a high-quality bread that Abraham made for these strangers. It was made with what we call fresh, fine flour, which was a highly finely ground flour. Only the best. And furthermore, it was a huge quantity because they used three measures of flour to make this. Now, this is a large quantity. Back in 1 Samuel chapter 5, verse 18, when David fed his huge entourage, they used five measures of flour, but here you have three measures for only three people. Secondly, you see that he gave them meat to eat, but not just any meat. He went out and he got a tender and choice calf. This is a young, tender calf. He's giving them veal, only the best. And thirdly, it says they had fresh dairy, curds, and milk. So this is a very, very nice meal. The point that we're looking at here is we just see the righteous hospitality of Abraham. The story continues here in verses 9 to 15, a second perspective on God's prophet. It's another look at Abraham's faithful wife, Sarah. Now, we've had several glimpses of Sarah throughout chapters 12 to 17. It was in chapter 17 that we found out that God's promise was going to be fulfilled through Sarah. This is what the angel of the Lord told Abraham. However, we don't know if Abraham actually told Sarah about this message from the angel of the Lord. Abraham knew about it, but it looks like he might not have told Sarah. But here in verses 9 to 15, we see that Sarah is going to find out that she is going to have a child within 1 year. Coming down here to verse 9, Sarah was inside the tent when these visitors came, and the angel of the Lord speaks to Abraham and says, "Where is Sarah, your wife?" And he said, "They're in the tent." Now, here's an interesting thing to think about. How do you know my wife's name, Sarah might have thought to himself. How do you know my wife, Sarah? And why are you asking about her? That's my wife. Why are you asking questions about my wife? Now, Sarah is inside listening to this whole conversation. She's right by the edge of the tent. This is a very interesting situation. Verse 10, Abraham says, the angel of the Lord says to Abraham, I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Again, we don't know if Abraham had told Sarah this back in chapter 17. It looks like he might not have. But here the angel of the Lord says, I will return at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, will have a son. Moses adds this comment, Sarah was listening at the door, which was behind him. This was pretty interesting stuff. Well, this is basically what you have happening here. Sarah's inside, but she's right at the edge. She's listening to this. Now, there's a little comment down here in verse 11. It says, Abraham and Sarah were old, advanced in age. Sarah was past childbearing. Three references dealing with the old age of Abraham and Sarah. I mean, 99 and 89, it says they were both old, which the Hebrew literally kind of says the idea. They were traveling into days. And it also says that Sarah was ceased from the way of women, which is a Hebrew euphemism to say that she had gone past menopause, and probably a long, long time ago. She was a dried up old woman, to put it in kind of harsh terms. But despite the difficulty of this promise, the Bible says Abraham and Sarah believed the Lord. Paul comments on their faith in Romans 4:16. He says, for this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who's the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you, in the presence of him whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. In hope, against hope, Abraham believed, so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. And without becoming weak in faith, Abraham contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was able to perform. They were old, but he believed. Hebrews 11:11 speaks about the faith of Sarah. Hebrews 11:11, by faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. It was an impossible promise, but they believed. Here in verse 12, we see, though, that their faith had a comical side to it. Verse 12, when Sarah heard this, it says in verse 12, Sarah laughed to herself, saying, after I have become old, shall I have pleasure? My Lord being old also? The idea of pleasure here reflects the idea of sexual pleasure. But clearly, it's tied here with this idea of conceiving a child. I mean, this is an outrageous proposition here. 89 years old, and she's going to conceive a child. She says, after I have become old, am I going to have pleasure also? She recognized that it was way past her time. Verse 13, Sarah was inside, and she chuckled to herself. But notice what happens in verse 13. The Lord said to Abraham, why did Sarah laugh? Saying, shall I indeed bear a child when I am so old? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son. Sarah thought she was all alone in her thoughts, but as we see, God knew her thoughts. And the Lord says, is anything too difficult for the Lord? Too difficult. Is there anything too great, too big, too marvelous? I like this word difficult here. The Hebrew word pele is the word that speaks about things that are divinely wonderful. For example, this same root word is used in Isaiah 9:6 when it says that the child to be born to Israel, the Christ child, is going to be the wonderful counselor. Is anything too hard? Is anything too difficult for the Lord? Answer, nothing. He made everything. Jeremiah 32:17, "Ah, Lord God, behold, you have made the heavens and the earth by your great power and by your outstretched arm. Nothing is too difficult for you." Is it too hard for God to restore the nation of Israel? Absolutely not. Nothing is too difficult for you. Jeremiah 32, verse 27. "Behold, I am the Lord God of all flesh. Is anything too difficult for me?" No, nothing. Nothing is too big for Abraham's God, and Abraham believed that. Now, in terms of application, this is where we come to this point of understanding that no matter how desperate our situation might be, you and I must never stop trusting the Lord and His promises. His promise, He gives us eternal forgiveness through faith in His Son. He says He holds us in His hand and nothing can ever separate us from His love. His inheritance is guaranteed by His redeeming grace. Understand what the promises of God are. He is trustworthy. Here at the end of verse 14, the angel of the Lord repeats the promise. "At the appointed time, I will return to you at this time next year, and Sarah will have a son." It calls it here the appointed time, which the Hebrew, kind of literally says at the time of life, at the living time, at this time next year, I will return. Sarah will have a son. Well, the angel of the Lord called her. Called on her for her chuckling at this. Verse 15, Sarah was caught, but it says here that Sarah denied it, saying, "I didn't laugh," for she was afraid. And he said, "Oh no, but you did laugh." Can't get out of this one, Sarah. You should have just admitted it. That brings us down to verses 16 and 22. Third perspective on God's righteous prophet, the future destiny of God's prophet. Here in 16 to 22, God once again gives Abraham a glimpse of his future destiny. Verse 16, the next thing that happens here is that Abraham's guests, after they finished their meal, set off on their journey with their eyes toward the Jordan Valley in the east. Then the men rose up from there, and they looked down toward Sodom. And Abraham was walking with them to send them off. He's a good host. Escorts them down the pathway until he goes as far as he can, heading down to the Jordan Valley. Now remember, at this point here, Abraham still has no clue what God has in store for Sodom. It's not going to be good. Why? God is going to have to judge the sin of Sodom, Gomorrah, and the cities of the plain. There were five cities in that immediate area: Sodom, Gomorrah, Admah, Zeboim, and the place called Zoar. These were going to get destroyed by God. God had to take action because their sin was grievous and it was unrepentant, and there was no hope for any change. So down here in verse 17, this is very interesting. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do? Since Abraham will surely become a great and mighty nation, and in him all the nations of the earth will be blessed," echoing Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. Verse 19, "For I have chosen him so that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him." Now, there's a little bit of question when he says here, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I'm about to do?" Some people think that this might be referring to God's plan to give Abraham these special blessings and promises, but in context, it really seems better here that it's talking about his plan to bring a destruction to Sodom and Gomorrah. Abraham has no clue that this is what God is about to do. And of course, don't forget, his nephew Lot and Lot's family live down in Sodom and they themselves are going to be destroyed in this judgment. So here's what we see. God indicates in these verses that the whole world is going to get blessed through Abraham, but that's not what's going to happen with the cities of the plain. They're going to be completely wiped out because of their unrepentant sin. Now, there's something to take note of here. Sodom and Gomorrah were completely overwhelmed with the sin of homosexuality. The Bible is clear that homosexuality is a sin. Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22. You shall not lie with a male as one lies with a female. It is an abomination. Abomination, something detestable in the eyes of God. Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13. If there is a man who lies with a male as those who lie with a woman, both of them have committed a detestable act. They shall surely be put to death. The New Testament affirms that homosexuality is sin. Now, there's lots of sin in the world. Fornication is a sin. Sex outside of marriage is a sin. But homosexuality is a sin that not only violates God's moral character, but violates the natural order of God's creation. In Romans chapter 1, verse 26, Paul says that God gave these people that reject him, God gave them over to degrading passions for their women, exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of the woman and burned in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. Homosexuality is not only sin, but it's against nature. It's against God's design. God created mankind, a male and a female, bearing his image, and God designed it that not only in humanity, but in the animal realm, it's a male and a female that come together to reproduce. Homosexuality is an unnatural sin. It's forgivable. In 1 Corinthians chapter 6, in verse 9, Paul rebukes the Corinthians for their willingness to embrace sinful practices. And he says that people who practice unrepentant sin characterize themselves as not being saved. 1 Corinthians 6, 9, do you not know that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Those that are characterized by unrepentant sin. And this is not to say that a sin means that a person is not saved, but unrepentant sin. Paul says in verse 9, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor homosexuals, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and in the Spirit of our God. These people, some of these people had been homosexuals in their pre-Christian past. Now, there's two words that are used back here in verse 9. One of the words is effeminate, and the other one is homosexual. The word effeminate is the word malakos that literally carries the idea of being soft. And then the second word, homosexual, is the word arsenikoitos, male sex. The first term conveys the idea of the weaker, submissive partner, and the second word, the dominant partner. But the point that I want you to understand, the Bible is very clear. Homosexuality is against God's will. It's against God's nature. It's sin. And here in Genesis chapter 18, the time for judgment has come. God's purpose for Abraham is that of holiness, not sin. So Genesis 18, verse 19, God says, I have chosen Abraham so that he may command his children and his whole household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice so that the Lord may bring upon Abraham what he has spoken about him. Here in verse 19, it says, I have chosen Abraham. Now, the word that is used here is a word that literally means to know, yada, the Hebrew verb. I have known Abraham. But the word yada in various covenantal contexts has the idea of establishing a personal relationship. And that's why the translations translate this as the word chosen. You see the same kind of an idea in Jeremiah chapter 1, when Jeremiah is protesting the idea that he doesn't want to be God's prophet. In Jeremiah 1:5, God says, "No, Jeremiah, before you were formed in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I've appointed you as a prophet to the nations." You see this threefold Hebrew parallel structure. I knew you. In other words, I've chosen you, and I did it from eternity past. You are my appointed prophet. You see the same use of this verb yada in Amos chapter 3, verse 2, when God says, "Israel, you, out of all the nations of the earth, you only have I chosen. That's why I'm going to punish your iniquities." He says, "You only have I chosen. You only have I known." One commentator comments on this right here. It says, "The ideas of election, promissory blessing, and righteousness all come together here in verse 19. The Lord chose Abraham for the purpose of blessing all nations. This appointment also included the intermediary step of creating a righteous people whose conduct would be a beacon for the nations." But this is not what we see here in Sodom and Gomorrah. God's calling to Abraham was holiness, but you see the exact opposite in Sodom and Gomorrah. Down here in verse 20, it says, "The Lord said, the outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great. Their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now to see if they have done entirely according to its outcry, which has come to me. And if not, I will know." And then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, while Abraham was still standing before the Lord. The sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. The outcry is great, the sin exceedingly grave. I mean, you know, just put it in today's perspective. Imagine if you combined San Francisco and Las Vegas in one package. And worse. This is very, very wicked, wicked stuff. Verse 21, the angel of the Lord says, "I'm going to go down and see if they've really done according to its outcry." Now, God doesn't need to make a trip down there, just like in Genesis chapter 11, you know, he didn't have to come down to the Tower of Babel to make a personal inspection. But what we see here is it communicates the idea that God is making it crystal clear to mankind. He's making it clear to Abraham that when this judgment comes, this is going to be thoroughly deserved. It's a just judgment. One commentator, Kenneth Matthews, says, "By examining the situation, the Lord acts justly, not capriciously in the determination he makes. Although the Lord does not state explicitly here the foregone conclusion that the sin of Sodom deserves judgment, it's clear that this is exactly what's going to happen. Payday has come." With this, in verse 22, it says that the men turned away from there, these two angels, they turned away, and they began heading towards Sodom. And then the end of verse 22, it says, "But Abraham was still standing there before the Lord." Abraham and the Lord. Opportunity for a little bit of one-on-one. What are the perspectives that we see so far? Verses 1 to 8, the hospitality of Abraham. Verses 9 to 15, Sarah, the wife of Abraham. 16 to 22, the future destiny of God's prophet. And verses 22 to 33, fourth perspective on God's righteous prophet, the merciful justice of God's righteous prophet. Now, back in verses 20 to 21, God made it clear he is going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. And of course, Lot and his family are there. So this immediately prompts Abraham to begin interceding on behalf of his nephew and the city of Sodom. The need is to plead for mercy. And as we look at God's prophets throughout the Old Testament, we see that frequently God's prophets are there to intercede, to pray for and intercede on behalf of the people. Moses interceded in Exodus 32 and elsewhere. 1 Samuel chapter 7, Samuel interceded. 1 Kings 17, Elijah interceded. 2 Kings 4, Elisha interceded. Job 42, Job interceded. Amos 7, Amos interceded. Daniel 9, Daniel interceding on behalf of other sinners. Yeah, a little lesson for you and me. The only hope for a sinner like you and me is mercy. And here, the only reason Abraham can appeal to Yahweh and his mercy is because of what Abraham knows about God's righteous character. Yahweh can be merciful because Yahweh is righteous and just. So here's the plan. He's going to intercede, but in a sense, it looks like he's bargaining with God. He's trying to strike a good deal. Well, he begins here in verses 22 to 33. Like a typical Middle Easterner trying to bargain for the best deal, God, Abraham, is going to bargain with God, asking God to show mercy. And he does so in verses 22 to 33 with six intercessory efforts to save the cities of the plain. Verses 23 to 26, we see the first intercession. Abraham came near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous and wicked are treated alike. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth deal justly?" And so Abraham said, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, I will spare the whole place on their account." Now, Abraham is not questioning the righteousness of God. He's appealing to God on the basis of his righteousness. What if we find 50 people there? You surely wouldn't destroy all the city for the sake of 50 righteous people, would you? The answer is no. God would not destroy Sodom for the sake of 50 righteous people. Abraham again appeals to the justice of God in verse 25. "Shall not the God of all the earth deal justly?" Answer, absolutely true. He will not deal unjustly. God is perfect in both his justice and his mercy, but he's never unjust when he judges sinners. Well, the problem, though, is that there are not 50 righteous people there. So Abraham gives a second effort. In verse 27, Abraham replied, now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord, although I'm but dust and ashes. Suppose the 50 righteous are lacking five. Will you destroy the whole city because of five? And he said, I will not destroy it if I find 45 there. Abraham says, I'm but dust and ashes. In other words, I'm a nobody to try to continue to bargain with you, but what if there's 45? Answer, there's not 45. Virtually nobody in all the city is right with God. We see the same thing in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 1. When God is about to destroy Jerusalem, God says to Jeremiah, "Roam to and fro throughout the streets of Jerusalem and look now and take note. Seek in her open squares if you can find a man. If there is one who does justice, who seeks truth, then I will pardon her." So you don't have 50, you don't have 45. Verse 29, Abraham's third intercessory effort. He spoke to him yet again and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." And he said, "I will not do it on account of the 40. Verse 30, his fourth effort. He said, "Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak. Suppose 30 are found there." And he said, "I will not do it if I find 30. Abraham's probably thinking, man, I started way too high in this whole thing. Verse 31, we see a fifth effort. He said, "Now behold, I have ventured to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it on account of 20. Verses 32 to 33, sixth and final effort. Then he said, "Oh, may the Lord not be angry, and I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it on account of 10. I mean, he had Lot, Lot apparently was a righteous man. That's what it says in 2 Peter chapter 2. What about his wife and his two daughters? And the two daughters had two son-in-laws, future husbands. Are they righteous? Well, we don't know about the wife, and we don't know about the daughters. It tells us that Lot was a righteous man. That's all it says. But here's the point. They could not find 10 righteous men. When we say righteous, we're talking about people who conform to God. And nobody conforms perfectly, but you're talking about people who have faith in the Lord. And because of their faith in the Lord, they have a right relationship with Him. God says, if you can find 10 believers there, I will not destroy the city. And yet, they could not find 10. Charles Pfeiffer says here, when Abraham left off interceding, he had God's promise that he would spare Sodom if as many as 10 righteous persons could be found therein. But when the required number could not be found, nothing could avert the catastrophe. Lastly here, verse 33, as soon as he had finished speaking to Abraham, the Lord departed, and Abraham returned to his place. God is off on a search and destroy mission. And there's nothing that's going to save Lot, save the intercession of his uncle Abraham. Let me give you four particular lessons to apply to ourselves as we close this up. Number one, we have to understand the righteousness of God. He is a holy God who cannot tolerate unrepentant sin. God must punish sin. Secondly, we recognize the mercy of God. Yes, God is holy and just, but He's also gracious and merciful. And for you and me, this is only because of the shed blood of Jesus Christ. Jesus paid the price for our sin. That is why God can show mercy to you and me. Our calling is to trust Him. Third, we need to understand the principle that the best thing we can ever do is to keep our hearts tender in repentance toward God. Not only that we would stay humble toward God, but that we would stay gentle and gracious toward others, because others are sinners just like we are. And lastly here, we need to trust the promises of God. God made promises to Abraham and Sarah, and Abraham and Sarah believed the promises of God. May God help us to do this as we should. Amen.